tells of 5,000 men who had followed Jesus because they had seen the miraculous signs that he had done in healing sick people, people with all kinds of illnesses. In their presence, Jesus performed yet another miraculous sign by turning 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fish into enough food to feed that crowd of 5,000 and for there to be 12 basketfuls of leftovers. They were so impressed with this, and they were of such a mind that they wanted to force him into becoming their leader. It was in their mind to free Israel from the Romans, but Jesus slipped away. He sent his apostles across the lake, and he turned to spend the night in prayer on a mountainside. Just before daybreak, it seems, as his apostles were rowing against the wind on the lake, Jesus walked over to them on the water, yet another miraculous sign. And the scriptures tell us that when he joined them in the boat, they were suddenly at the shore where they wanted to be. Mark chapter 6, when Mark tells this story, says that these apostles were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and we might add the fishes. Their hearts, Mark says, were hardened. They didn't understand that Jesus had miraculously created this great amount of food for this crowd so that those who were present, all of them present, including the apostles themselves, would believe on Jesus as the Messiah and in the process be saved from their sins. But how were the apostles' hearts and this crowd and their hearts, how were they hardened? The crowd and Jesus' apostles were almost entirely, if not entirely, of Jewish descent. They all perceived themselves to be godly people. These were people who were earnest in learning about God's will and word. They were earnest in following God. And yet, despite that devotion to God, it was not their first concern. They anxiously awaited a political savior, someone who would rise up and have God's power, and with God's power, free them from the hold of the Romans and return them to the glory days of David and Solomon. But God had provided what was infinitely better. He had provided an eternal spiritual savior. This crowd of people, and to a large extent even the apostles themselves, were focused on restoring a glorious physical kingdom. But God wanted them focused on his glorious eternal spiritual kingdom. They had unintentionally, perhaps, or unwittingly, it didn't even rise on their radar, that they had put their will and their desires before God's will, before God's desires. And so in the process, they hardened themselves against God's will. You know, it's easy to criticize these folks as being blinded. It's easy to criticize them as having the wrong priorities. It's easy to say, well, you know, if I had been there and I had been among this crowd, I wouldn't have been like that. But is that really fair? And is it really true? In a hard world, it is not hard to become hardened, especially toward God. The morning after feeding the crowd, this crowd realized that Jesus was gone. And so they took boats across the lake in search of him. When they found him teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus' response was not so much directly to their question, but it was more directly to their hearts, to why they were there at all. And so he responded here in John chapter 6 and verses 26 through 27 saying, I tell you the truth. You were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him the Father has placed his seal of approval. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asked a fundamental question. He said, is not life more important than food? Jesus moved their thinking, or at least was attempting to move their thinking, from the material to the spiritual, from their momentary concerns to God's eternal blessings. Earlier in John chapter 4, in verses 31 through 34, he said that his food was to do the will of his Father. In other words, that which nourished him, which sustained him, which really kept him alive, was doing God's will. Did he need physical food? Of course. But that was not what his life was wrapped up in. His life was about doing his Father's will. That's what really brought him life. As he told a Samaritan woman that the water that he would give would cause her to never thirst, now he tells this crowd that the food that he will give will cause them to never hunger. But because their minds were set on worldly things, their hearts were hardened against God's forever spiritual diet. Isn't that a challenge that everyone has, including you and me, almost every day? Jesus came with God's approval to give eternal life, life-giving food with all of its blessings. But they were distracted, as we so often get distracted, with the menial things of this life, the things that have no permanence, the things that have only passing value, and on a comparative basis, no real value. To Jesus' teaching about food for eternal life, the crowd asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered them, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. They wanted a formula for doing what would please God. They looked at it from this standpoint. All of them had to work to provide their daily food. So they assumed that they must perform tasks prescribed by God to receive the food which Jesus was talking about. But Jesus directed them to God's gift, which could only be obtained by faith in him. Isn't that how we think? Just tell me what I need to do. I'll take care of it. I'll rise to the challenge. I'll do everything I can to meet the criteria. It's kind of like the toddler who refuses his parents' help. He says, I do it. I do it. Pushes away the hands. Pushes away all help. Gets a little intense and incensed about it. But Jesus says to them, you cannot do it. The task is too great. Only I can do it for you. You must surrender to God by your faith in me and your obedience to me as God's approved messenger. Then my Father will give you eternal life. There's no formula. There's only faith. Faith in me. The crowd's response in verses 30 through 33 shows hard hearts. So they ask him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It may be that because of the rabbi's teachings about the Messiah's comings, that this crowd may have thought this. In the Messianic age, in the time of the Messiah, the gift of manna will be renewed. Give us manna, they say to Jesus, and we'll know that the age of the Messiah has truly dawned. Maybe that's where they were coming from. After all, if they had been taught such things over a long period of time, that would be common thinking. But Jesus emphasized that it was God who had given them the bread from heaven. It is God who gives them the true bread from heaven. And he's alluding to himself, even though he doesn't say it outright. Bread that sustains a person, not for a day, but for eternity. This bread is in the form of a person. And this person offers eternal food, not just for the Jews, but for the world. The crowd missed Jesus' meaning. They missed it because of their preconceived ideas. And those kinds of ideas would cause them to miss Jesus' offering of eternal life. Human ideas always cause us to miss God's blessings. In verses 34 through 40, we see how they were closed or hardened to what God can do. So there we read that, "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus had earlier, just verses before, spoken of himself as the giver of the bread, which gives eternal life. And now Jesus says he is that bread, God's forever diet. To partake, they must come to him in true belief, and that is nothing less than total commitment to Jesus. And that commitment is by way of faith. These people thought of belief in Jesus as acceptance of his competence on the base of his miracles. But to Jesus, belief in him meant commitment, not finally on the basis of the miracles that he performed, but simply on trust in his person. Did he have credibility to them? Not simply by way of the miracles, but by way of his life, by way of his person. Jesus asserts that people who come to him in belief have been given to him by his Father. And these are people whose hearts are not hardened against him, but people whose hearts are open to receive him, people whose hearts are open to believe in him, people who are willing to obey him. And Jesus affirms further that he will reject no one who the Father gives him, whoever they may be. That ought to be one of the most comforting things that we can ever read in Scripture. That regardless of our past, regardless of what has been going on in our present, that when we give ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ, it doesn't matter who we've been. It doesn't matter what we've done. We can be cleansed of all of that. We can be made pure by God. We can be adopted by God into His family. We can be as valuable to Him as a person who, it seems, in our sight, has never sinned. We can be just as good and godly as any and every person who God brings into His family. There's no lingering sin once God has forgiven us. He said in verse 33 that He came to give eternal life to the world. You may remember that Jesus told His apostles just before He returned to heaven that they were to go to the world, that they were to call people in the world to believe in Him, to commit themselves to Him. So God's call is to all. Each person's response, though, is up to them. People who come to Jesus, people who believe in Jesus, people who are baptized into Jesus, people who give themselves to learn more about living in Him, are Jesus' disciples. They're committed to Him. They are the ones whom Jesus will not lose. They are the ones whom Jesus will raise up at the last day by God's authority. The crowd at the synagogue who were listening to Jesus say all of these things were hearing Him physically, but they were not hearing Him spiritually because their hearts were hardened. Their preconceived ideas were so fixed in their minds that they could only hear what was in accord with that. Decades, centuries, even millennia perhaps, of teachings had so shaped the way that they thought, had so fixed their hearts, that that's all they could conceive. It went against everything that they understood as they heard Jesus. Jesus' apostle Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 on through verse 14. There Paul writes, "As a Christian, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So John continues in John chapter 6 with these teachings of Jesus that were so very hard for them to understand that they really could not discern because their hearts were thinking physically instead of spiritually. So it is that in John 6 and verse 41 on through 51 tells us this: "At this the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?' 'Stop grumbling among yourselves,' Jesus answered. 'No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one who has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. "This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Because these people knew Jesus' family, and because they knew where he came from, they were unwilling to believe his claims. A person who thinks only in the physical realm closes their minds or hardens them to the spiritual realm. But God draws people to Jesus who soften their hearts to hear God and to hear his wisdom. When Jesus took the symbolism of himself as the bread of life to its logical end, the idea of eating him to have life forever, can you imagine what this crowd thought? Verses 52 through 58 tell us, but they also give us Jesus' further explanation of it. "Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever.'" Eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood had to sound absolutely cannibalistic to the people who were hearing him. This countered everything about God's law, but particularly what is said by God in Leviticus 17 and verses 10 and 11. God said, "Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people." But then, listen to what he goes on to say. "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." The last line of that command explains what Jesus is saying to this crowd. Jesus' blood makes atonement for our sins, so that we can have life eternal with God. To partake of Jesus' flesh and blood is to come into a living arrangement with him, an arrangement like that which Jesus as Son has with his Father God. This is the faith union that we have with God through Jesus. And this is what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. It's a mutual indwelling. It emphasizes the fact that there is no true faith nor true obedience without true love of God. When Jesus established his covenant meal in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 through 29, he called his followers to realize that he was the sacrifice for the new covenant. So when they ate of the bread, they were to think of his sacrificed flesh. And when they drank of the wine, they were to think of his sacrificial blood. Here in John 6, Jesus is not speaking directly about his covenant meal and its renewal each time you and I partake of it. Instead, he's speaking about each of us who truly believes in him, each of us who truly takes him and his sacrifice for our sins into ourselves for him to live in us and for us to live in him. John 6 and verses 25 through 58 highlights the different priorities and the different values that existed and that still exist between God's Son Jesus and we who are humans. Jesus' focus was on the spiritual, the divine, and the eternal. But the crowd's focus was on the physical, the human, and the immediate. Jesus' concern was on spiritual food for eternal life. The crowd's concern was on physical food for daily life. Jesus' call was for people to believe in him based on miraculous signs that he had performed for their eternal lives. But the crowd's call was for Jesus to show more signs so that they might possibly believe in him. Jesus affirmed that he is the bread of life, and that God the Father gives him people who he won't drive away but give eternal life. The crowd affirmed that Jesus is a human, not divine as he claims. Jesus affirmed that no one comes to him unless drawn to him by the Father, that only he has seen the Father, and that those who believe in him must eat of him to live. But the crowd affirmed confusion. Jesus affirmed the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood to have eternal life, to remain in him, and to be raised up at the last day. The crowd affirmed their repulsion, their division, and their discouragement. And many disciples ceased to follow him. Jesus offered God's forever diet, a purification for spiritual health from true belief in Christ Jesus and living in one another. It requires that we think beyond the physical and the immediate to the spiritual and the eternal. And so it has to force us to think, am I really understanding what Jesus has to say to me? Am I open enough to believe in him and who he says he is, and to believe in what he says he gives, and to believe that I can be at one with him? Is your heart closed and hard toward belief in him? Or is your heart open and soft toward him? The answer to your question has not only short-term, but eternal consequences. Are you willing to partake of God's eternal diet, a diet for life? If you haven't taken that step yet of belief and commitment to him, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.